Well, open your Bibles back up to Genesis chapter 1. We are exploring over these next few weeks, last few weeks and the next few weeks, we're exploring the nature of God, the essential nature of deity. What does it mean that God is God? We're talking about the person of God. So over the last few weeks, we've been exploring just what are the theological implications of the fact that God is creator. So we've been spending the last few weeks describing his power and last week his infinite nature, that if God is creator, he must be an infinite being. And so we described him as infinite in every respect, all of his attributes. This week, we're going to look at another aspect of what God has revealed about himself in the creation account, namely that the creation account implies very strongly that the one God who created the world is a God who exists in unity and diversity. That is to say, the creation account points us in the direction of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to be looking at how the doctrine of the Trinity is foreshadowed in the creation account. The Old Testament, it's harder, it's almost impossible to imagine a more strongly monotheistic book than the Old Testament. I mean, God is always driving into the head of the Hebrews, don't worship anything else. Stop it. Every time they try to worship something else, he judges them or sends them, he punishes them somehow, sends them a prophet to correct them every time they begin worshiping an idol, because he wants them to worship him only. And yet, as strongly monotheistic as the Old Testament is, from the very beginning, we have the seeds of the doctrine of the Trinity. God presents himself to us as one God who exists in unity and diversity from the very beginning. So that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at how the creation account foreshadows that, and then when we come back from the holidays, we'll maybe look at the doctrine of the Trinity in more detail, and maybe try to give you more of a clearer definition of it. So the schedule for the next few weeks is, since next week is Christmas Eve, there's no Sunday school next week, and there's no Sunday school the week after that. On January 7th, the third week, Steve Aldrich will be here, because my family will still be in Texas, Lord willing, on January 7th. And so he's going to teach Sunday school and preach the service on January 7th. So the next time I will be here to teach you Sunday school will be January 14th. So, Lord willing, on the 14th, we'll take up the doctrine of the Trinity maybe in more detail. But today we're just going to look at how the creation account foreshadows that. So we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. And since we've already looked at that, I just want to show you in Genesis 1:1 how that verse is a monotheistic verse. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do you get monotheism from that verse? Can you get monotheism from Genesis 1:1? And if you can, how would you get it? You sit right there. You're just pointing at it.
It's not plural.
I'm sorry?
Not plural, singular.
Okay, yeah. The verb especially is singular.
Yeah.
So God created. The verb is a singular verb. In English, the noun is singular, but in Hebrew, the noun is plural. Elohim is actually a plural noun. But because the verb is singular, it means that the whole thing is singular. So yeah, it's grammatically it's singular. And so there's a grammatical argument there that's being made, that you could say, well, he's not presenting a pantheon of gods as the ones that created the universe. Most pagan creation accounts have something like that, where the gods or whatever got together and decided to create the world. But that is not what the Bible is saying, that God by his own authority created the universe merely by speaking. So there's a grammatical argument there, that there's only one God in the verse. There's not a pantheon presented to us. You could also make a logical argument. How many first causes can there be?
Only one.
Right. if you're thinking about what is the first cause of all things, you can't have more than one first cause, can you? That doesn't make any logical sense. There can only be one first cause. and that first cause is God. So you can make a logical argument on the basis of Genesis 1:1 that Genesis 1:1 is presenting to us the first cause of the universe, and the first cause by definition has to be singular, doesn't it? You know, or is something wrong with my logic? I don't think there is. I don't know that you can have more than one first cause. That doesn't make sense to me. So you have a grammatical argument and you have a logical argument that Genesis 1:1 is presenting to us a monotheistic God. One God who created the world by himself. And so the creation account, from the very beginning, the creation account demands monotheism. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, when God says to Israel, "The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he is one," you know, that confession of faith is understandable. Why God would command them to monotheism and command them to reject all idols is because he is, in fact, the first cause. And therefore there is no one else worthy of our worship than God, because from the very beginning, he alone created the heaven and earth. So the command to worship God alone makes perfect sense if you believe Genesis 1:1. So the creation account is, before he says anything else about God, God has revealed himself to be the one true and only God. Monotheism is our foundation and the basis of all of our thinking about God. And yet, throughout the creation account, he points that this creation account, God reveals himself as something more than a simple unity. He reveals a complex unity through this account. So skip down to verses 26 through 28. So can somebody read those verses for us? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28.
"And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God created them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay, thank you. So the question that arises in verse 26 is, who in the world is God talking to? Because Genesis 1 says God alone, singular, created the world. But now when he is in the process of creating the world, he is speaking in the plural. In verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." So who is God speaking to? What did you say, Joe?
Christ.
Okay, maybe.
His son. Whoa, he's done
it. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit? Yeah, I think he is speaking among the Trinity. I think it is God the Father speaking to the Spirit and the Son. But you know that there's a lot of Old Testament scholars that don't see that here. Many Old Testament scholars will say this is just it's a plural of majesty, like a royal we. You know, like the Queen of England would say, "We are not amused." Mm-hmm. What she means is, "I'm sick of your, you know, shenanigans, you know, knock it off." But she doesn't ever say "I," she says "we." Right, because she's such an exalted person that it's the plural of majesty, the royal we. Now, the problem with that is in Hebrew grammar, there is no royal we. There is a plural of extension, but it's never really used this way in the first person of a person talking of himself. You know, King David never says, "We are not amused with you, off with his head," you know, or something like that. You know, that doesn't really show up in the Old Testament. But there are many Old Testament scholars who will try to say that this is not the Trinity. No. This is just a royal we, or a we of extension, a plural of extension, or a plural of majesty. And that doesn't really fit. There is a plural of majesty in Hebrew of extension, but it doesn't really fit the context here. Go ahead.
You know, the Hebrew scholar here,
mm-hmm.
God in verse 1 said a different name.
It's the same.
Elohim.
Yeah, it's the same word, Elohim. It's Elohim in both. God said, God created, and God said is both Elohim.
But so that's an English or translation change, or is it something in the sentence that implies we versus?
Well, no, the verb is plural. The name for God is the same. So in Genesis 1:1, you have the plural noun Elohim,
okay,
all
right,
with a singular verb, right? And since Elohim is the normal name for God,
yeah,
that is a plural of majesty, frankly. It is.
Make it a collective noun.
But now, in this verse, you have the plural verb, let us. It is clearly a plural verb.
True.
Let us make man in our image. So you have to explain it somehow. Go ahead.
Now, these Old Testament scholars, are they Trinitarians?
Yeah, some of them are. Some of them are Jewish scholars, but some of them are just evangelical scholars who will try to argue against a Trinitarian reading of these verses for whatever reason. They say you can establish the Trinity on other grounds later in the Bible, but it's not here. That's what they would be saying. Go ahead, Dave.
I know in my mind it says us and our are capitalized. Does that show in the language?
There's no capital letters in Hebrew. They're all the same size. So that's your translator giving you an interpretation of it. The R is capital because it's God speaking to himself. That's what your translator is saying. And I think your translator is right, but that's an interpretation. So some people think it's a plural of majesty, which there is in Hebrew, but that doesn't fit this context. There's another explanation among scholars, and they'll say that God is speaking to the angelic council. There is an angelic council, isn't there? You see that in the book of Job, where the angels, the sons of God, come and gather before God, and he's having this conversation with Satan. And there's obviously a courtroom, as it were, in the heavenly court, where he interacts with his angels and sends them on missions and allows them to do things.
Has he created them already?
Probably.
It says the heavens.
Yes, it says the heavens, and it implies that God put everything in the heavens. But when did God do that? On what day of creation did God fill the heavens with people? I don't know. I mean, we're never told that, are we? The Bible never fills that out, because the creation account is mostly about earth. Because the earth is the theater where God's glory is revealed, more so than the heavens. The creation account focuses on earth. So we're not told when God made the angels, but presumably they would be made by now, because humans are the last thing God made, as far as we know. So presumably they would already exist. But that is an assumption, isn't it? And so some people will say that God is speaking to the angels. Now, what's the problem with that according to these verses?
Baby.
I'm sorry?
They did not make a human being.
Okay, yes, the angels are never said to make anything anywhere in the Bible. And in Genesis 1:1, God created by his own authority, not with the aid of anyone. By his own sovereign decree, through his own sovereign word, he made the universe. Why does God need the angels to help him make anything?
And then the other thing, too, is after our likeness.
Yes. Are we made in the likeness of angels? We're not. We're made in the likeness of God. So he's not speaking to the angels, and he's not just using a royal we. No, he's speaking about himself, isn't he? That's the only interpretation that really fully makes sense of these verses, is that God is speaking to himself when he says, let us make man in our image. And so there's a unit, there must be, in God's mind, both unity and diversity in God's nature for him to speak like this. As he's talking, he's not just, when I talk to myself a lot, but I don't use we. What are we going to do today? We are going to put our shoes on. We have a lot to do today. Oh, my goodness. Do you talk like that to yourself when you're going around doing your chores for the day? Boy, we are really behind on our schedule. No, because you don't think of yourself that way, do you?
No.
But God, when He speaks of Himself, He uses the plural because there's a diversity in the unity of God. And he is presenting Himself that way in the creation account. So there is a there must be something in the unity and diversity of God's nature. Now let's continue to see what He says about Himself. And now that He's talking in the plural, what is this plurality in God getting ready to do that demonstrates the diversity in the unity of God? Look at what He's doing, verses 26 through 28. What is He about to do?
Create man.
Okay, He's going to create man. How is He going to create man?
In His image.
So
He has an image and a likeness.
Okay, so He's going to create man to be a reflection of His image. What?
In two different ways.
In two different forms. What are the two different forms that men come in?
They come male and female.
Male and female. So mankind is both male and female. So when God, the one God, decides to create a being on or a group of beings on earth that will reflect his one nature that exists in some kind of diversity, He makes male and female. Isn't that interesting? So is Adam the image of God? Is Eve the image of God?
Yes.
Is the union of Adam and Eve the image of God?
Yes.
All three of those things are true, aren't they? Isn't that interesting? So God just says, let us make man in our image. Well, I can't do that unless I make both male and female. So Adam is the image of God Himself, but is he all of what God intends by the image of God?
No.
Because Adam needs Eve, and Eve needs Adam. And even the Hebrew words for male and female specifically refer to the capacity of men and women to join. You know, it's the reproductive capacity that those words actually refer to. Biologically male, biologically female, in their capacity to come to join. And that's the word that's used in Hebrew for male and female. And so there's something about he's saying there's something about the union of male and female that is the reflection of the image of God. Because what do you find with the union of male and female but a unity and diversity? Because there can be no one more opposite than you than your spouse. Haven't you found that over the years? And yet you're one. You could not be more different, and yet you're one, right? There's a unity in diversity in the union of male and female.
Well, we complement one another.
Yes, exactly, by God's design.
It's hard because you're very different. And you each have your own gifts, and actually they work well together.
Right.
If you can
cooperate.
Yes. If you're willing to accept that.
Yes, exactly. If you're willing to accept it and work within it,
yes.
It's a beautiful design, and it works well.
Yes, there's a lot of angst sometimes.
Yes, of course. Yeah, because there's a lot of grace and patience that's required, and that's what marriage teaches you, isn't it?
Could you explain that created me?
I'm sorry?
In the end of it says created he, him. What is it? Is that something significant? Why does it? This sounds funny.
At the end of verse 27?
Yeah, it says God created he, him, and male and female created he, that.
Yeah, because that's how he did it, in two stages. He created him, and then later he created them. Right, because Adam came first, and out of Adam, Eve came.
Yeah, but you have the two he, him together.
Well, that's just the way that the King James Version put it together.
Yeah. Mine is ASB, semicolon.
Yeah.
Men.
But that word order is just the way that the translators of the King James do it. Other translations will use a different order.
So that's just saying he created the male for us, and then he created the female.
Yeah. And so he created him first, and then after he created Eve, that was a them. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
That's why men think they're better than women.
Well, there is a pride that men tend to have, isn't there? Yes. Okay, so where were we? All right. So here's the point, is that God, in order to create a mankind to reflect his image, had to create unity and diversity. He had to. Otherwise, it would not adequately reflect his image. A man by himself is the image of God, but he's not everything God intends in the image of God. And a woman by herself is the image of God, but she is not everything God intends to reveal through the image of God. It's in the union of male and female that another aspect of the image of God is revealed, and that's the unity in diversity of the Godhead. And we know that this is the correct interpretation because this is the interpretation that Paul takes. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. And here we're going to read, when you guys get there, 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 11. So I need a volunteer to read that when you guys are there.
But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head, whose head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair and shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man has not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the image. Nevertheless, the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman.
So verse 11 there is a key, that in the Lord, both men and women are dependent on each other. There's an interdependency that men and women have in the Lord. And that's what he's discussing here. And that interdependency that men and women have on each other is a reflection of the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. That's what he's arguing in these verses. So look back up at verse 3 and track the hierarchy that he's got there. Who is at the very top of the hierarchy?
Christ.
Really? Look again. Yeah. God is the head of Christ, isn't he? Yeah. So you have God at the very top, and then subject to God the Father is Christ, and subject to Christ is
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but he's not mentioned in this verse. But you're right. But subject to Christ is, in these verses, man, and subject to man is wife. Yeah. So that's the idea, is that there is a hierarchy there. And he's saying that a woman submits to her husband in the same way that Christ submits to God the Father. Is that not what he's saying in these verses? He's saying that the head of woman is man, verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. He's drawing an analogy that women ought to submit to their husbands because Christ submits to God the Father. And so just as men, so here's what God is revealing when he says, let us make man in our image, is that there is equality of personhood among the members of the Trinity, but there is not equality of roles. That there is a distinction in the roles that the members of the Trinity play, but there is not a distinction in their worth and value. Is Christ worthy of worship just as God the Father is?
Yes.
Is there any difference in terms of their essential nature? No. Is there a difference in their authority and role, though?
Yes.
A difference in authority and role does not imply greater or lesser value, does it? Because Christ has everything that God has, and he is equally to be worshipped along with God the Father, yet he willingly submits himself to God the Father. That's how they relate to each other in the Trinity, is that God plans, Christ provides, the Spirit applies salvation. And so Christ is obedient to his Father and does everything his Father says. Go to the cross and die. Yes, sir. That's what Christ says to his Father. And what is he saying here is that in the same way, since the male-female relationship is intended to reflect the nature of the Trinity, a woman who respects her husband is becoming more like who?
Christ.
She's becoming more like Christ. And their marriage then is a clearer picture of the Trinity. That is exactly what he's arguing. Because male and female are made in the image of God, when male and female get their relationships right in marriage, it becomes a display of God's glory, because it becomes a picture of the Trinity for the world to see. That's what Paul's arguing here. And so sometimes people do give the impression that if a woman submits to her husband, she is somehow beneath him. But only if Christ is somehow beneath God the Father. If Christ is equal to God the Father in every way, and his submission to God does not make him a lesser person, then you must understand that a wife obeying her husband or respecting her husband does not make her a lesser person. And so the husband has no right to lord it over his wife, and the wife has no right to think of herself as less than. You know, that there's an equality of person doesn't mean you have to have the same role in life. And so Paul is taking Genesis 1 and he's applying it directly to marriage, and he's saying your marriage can be a picture of the Trinity for the world to see. And that's God's design. And the conclusion of that is verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Just as Christ is not independent of God the Father, and God the Father is not independent of Christ, but they are mutually united in the Trinity. You could almost say dependent on each other, even though that doesn't quite work. It does work in marriage, that men and women are totally interdependent on each other. And it doesn't work without both. In the same way, God's essential nature, he exists as one God in a diversity of persons, and he created marriage to be a picture of that unity in diversity. We're not the same, and we're not supposed to be the same, but we are supposed to be one. And that is the challenge of marriage, isn't it? That is the challenge, to be one when you're so very different. But it's worth fighting for, because it shows who God is. Okay, comments or questions about that? Okay, so now let's turn back to the creation account, and we'll see another way that the creation account points to the unity and diversity in God. And this is, it's the same analogy, just in a different way. And here we're going to read Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. 2:18 to 25. So can I get a volunteer to read that?
And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed."
Okay. Thank you. So what we're going to be looking at in a moment is that phrase, one flesh. The Hebrew word, ahad, or one. What kind of one is this? It's a one made of two, isn't it? Which is, that's not usually how the number one works, is it?
No.
But here we have a one that's made out of two. So, but let's go back to the beginning of the story, verse 18. God says there's a problem in creation. So far in the creation account, every at the end of every day, he looked at what he meant and said that was good. And he looks at everything he makes, and it was good. But here in verse 18, there's a problem has arisen in God's perfect creation, and it is, and it's what? Something's not good. That man's alone. You know, why is that a problem? You're not happy being a bachelor? What's wrong with that? Why is that not good?
Everything else was made by two.
Okay, all the other animals are two. He made a male and female of everything else, right? Yeah.
How's he going to propagate the earth?
Okay. Yeah, that's a problem for Adam. How is he going to fill the earth and subdue it? Is he going to subdue the world all by his lonesome? Yeah, probably not. He's going to need some help.
One of God's attributes is that he is good. Now he's saying it's not good. What does that mean? It means that something needs to be done.
Right, right. So it's not something that is unfinished. And what's not good about that is, as you said, God has said in verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air." Well, that's going to be tough for Adam to do by himself, right? But that's one aspect of how it's not good. The other aspect is also back in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image."
He's not imaging man, God, fully.
He's not imaging God fully if he's by himself.
Right?
Isn't that what we just discussed from 1:26? He is the image of God by himself, but he's not the image of God fully by himself. So it's not good. God's purpose in creating man is not complete yet, because Adam's alone. God's purpose of revealing his glorious nature through mankind cannot be fulfilled if Adam just stays by himself in the Garden of Eden. He needs a, what does he need? According to our text, he needs a helper comparable to him. The male needs a female. He needs the corresponding other side of himself. And so God does this drama where he brings all the animals to him for him to name them. And Adam gets to learn about his loneliness, because why would you be lonely if you didn't know there was another possibility, right? So God brings all these animals to him, and he sees the buck has the doe, and the cow has the bull, and he sees the stallion has the mare, and he says, "Where's my heifer?" You know? He says, everyone else has a pair but me. So now he begins to feel his loneliness, doesn't he? And so God does the very first surgery, puts him to sleep and takes out a rib, and from the rib he makes the woman, and he wakes him back up and brings the woman to him, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." That's a play on words that works in both Hebrew and English. And so the result of that is verse 24, that the what completes the creation account is Eve. Eve actually completes the creation account because she makes it possible for Adam to be the image of God fully, having male and female together. And so the result is verse 24. This is the principle that undergirds all marriage. The man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So what does that phrase mean in verse 24 when it says the two become one flesh?
After they're joined together.
Okay, they're joined together. Okay. But how literally do we take that, though? Maybe that's the question I'm asking. When we say to a husband and wife, you may kiss your bride or whatever, when we send them down the aisle, the Bible says they are becoming one flesh.
So that just means they're going to work together.
It does mean they're going to work together, yeah, but does it just mean that? That's the question I'm asking. Is there more to it than that? What all is involved in this one flesh relationship? Certainly they should work together.
Involves intimacy.
Okay, it involves intimacy. Yeah, the intimacy of marriage binds you together. So on what levels does that bond work? The bond that's created through marital intimacy, on what level are you joined to your spouse?
Emotionally, mentally, spiritually.
Okay.
All
in every way, isn't it?
Mm, yeah.
It's a bond that works on every level of human experience, emotional, physical, spiritual. You might even argue biologically. It's a profound union that works on every level, and the two are genuinely one. And this is why God forbids divorce, is because they're not two anymore. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is we ought to take it literally. When he says the two become one flesh, he's not speaking metaphorically about their covenant partnership that they have now entered into some kind of legal transaction where they, share their money and they share their house. He's speaking literally that when a husband and wife are joined together, it's not just in God's perception they are one, they are actually one. They are no longer two. That these two have now been bonded together, emotionally, spiritually, physically, in every way that two people can be bonded, these two people are now bonded. He's not just speaking metaphorically, is what I'm trying to get at. It's a literal. The two have become one. And that's not just in God's eyes. That is, in terms of, it's not just a legal fiction, as it were. It's not just a legal declaration. It is a spiritual, emotional, biological, physical reality now. The two are one. And where there used to be two, they are now one. So that's what marriage is, and in our text, that's pointing us towards the image of God. It points us to the essential nature of God. That if God has created male and female in His image, and what He did with that male and female is took two people and made them literally one, God is saying in the Christian account, that's what I'm like. So God in His essential nature is one. But what kind of oneness is that? It's a unity that is complex. It is not a simple unity. Just as the marriage relationship is not a simple unity, but it is a complex unity, and you spend your whole life trying to work out that complexity and bring it into unity, right?
Yes.
We that's what marriage is like, and God says, that's what I'm like. I am a unity. There is only one God. There is only one God, and yet the God who reveals Himself as Creator says, but what am I like? I'm a unity that exists in diversity or in complexity. So the God of the Old Testament is not a simple monadic unity. He is a unity that lives in complexity. And He's created marriage to be the picture of that. And that Hebrew word, I want you to think about the Hebrew number one, the word ehad. Because it shows up a little bit later. The same author who wrote Genesis also wrote Deuteronomy. So turn ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Echad. E-C-H-A-D. It's a guttural. Echad. So, yeah. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here we're going to read verses 1 through 5. So when you get there, somebody read for us Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5.
Now this is the commandment, the statutes and judgments that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land where you're going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson may fear the Lord your God, and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in the land of flowing milk and honey. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one.
Okay, one more verse.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might.
So it's verses 4 and 5 that I want us to focus on. And we've already talked about this is the greatest commandment in the Bible, and this is the confession of faith of the Hebrews. If you go to a Jewish person today and say, what do you believe? They would quote this verse to you. They would say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You remember the lawyer that came to Jesus to test him and said, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? He quoted this verse, didn't he?
Yeah.
This is the confession of faith of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one.
One.
And you shall have no other gods besides him. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll have no other gods besides him, because there's only one.
Right.
But what does the Hebrew word one mean? We've already learned what it means, haven't we? If you've read the creation account, by the time you get to Genesis, you have a different concept of what oneness might mean. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you assume when you first read that, you assume he means a simple unity. There's one God and there's not two. There's not a million. There's not 3,000. There's one. But if you've read the creation account carefully, you understand that God has already introduced into your mind the concept that unity can be complex. There can be more than one personality within a unity, because the two can become one flesh. And if the two can become one flesh, then God's oneness might have more than one personality within it. It might be a complex unity. It might not only be a simple unity. The Lord our God is one. What does it mean for the Lord our God to be one? You know, do you not see how the creation account has introduced into your mind already the fundamental concept of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is that God exists in a complex unity, not just a simple unity? If you can understand the concept of a complex unity, then you're already 90% of the way to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Because that's the stumbling block. How can God be one and three? The math just doesn't work out. That's not the way I learned math. And people stumble over, and a lot of people criticize Christians for being contradictory, for believing the doctrine of the Trinity, because one is not three and three is not one. Did you never learn logic or math? And so they criticize. That's one of the fundamental criticisms against biblical Christianity is, can you people not even count? One is not three and three is not one.
Difference between addition and multiplication. It works with multiplication, not with addition.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense to a lot of people logically. But if you understand the creation account, and if you read the creation account carefully, God has already introduced into our thinking the concept of a complex unity. A unity that might be composed of more than one. A legitimate unity where the two has become one. If you can understand the union of marriage, you already have in your mind the fundamental concept that allows you to understand the Trinity. You know, here's the reason why I'm spending so much time on this, is that theologians and others, we often try to come up with analogies for the Trinity, don't we? What are some analogies of the Trinity that you were taught maybe when you were a kid in Sunday school? What did they use to give you a comparison for the Trinity?
An egg.
Because why an egg?
Well, it's one.
Yeah, it's one thing. It's one item.
It has a shell, a yolk, and a white.
A shell, a yolk, and a white. Yeah.
But that's not.
Does that work, though?
No.
Why does that not work?
Well, they're all...
They have different essential natures.
Right.
The shell has a different essential nature than the yolk, and that has a different essential nature than the white. They're three different parts to make up one whole. But is that true of the Trinity?
No.
Is God the Father the shell?
No.
Does that work at all?
No.
It falls apart because you're making them basically three different separate beings that just happen to be working together. And that doesn't work for the Trinity. What are some other analogies that people give for the Trinity?
Water.
Water.
Ice, liquid, and gas.
Yeah, and what's the problem with that?
They're again, different in nature.
Well, it's the same nature. It's all water.
Yeah.
But it cannot exist at the same time in all three of those phases.
Right.
Can it? And that would be that analogy is modalism. That there's only one God, and he just wears a different hat. Based on what he's doing that day. So when he was dying on the cross, he wore the hat, the Jesus hat. And when he was creating the universe, he wore God the Father's hat. And on the day of Pentecost, he wore the Spirit's hat. Right? So that the analogy of water is a heresy called modalism. It leads us in the wrong direction. That God changes modes. He shifts gears, you know, or whatever, and changes. What are some other analogies?
I saw a person try to explain it, mm-hmm. and they used the markers.
Yep.
Red and blue and black.
Okay.
So he drew very carefully one
on top of each other.
Yes, and then blue.
Yeah.
And then black, and he said, "Oh, it looks like a black to us, but there are three different colors in there."
Right. And that's similar to the egg.
Yeah.
Is that's just three different people working together,
mm-hmm.
and not. One essential nature in three divine persons, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. So again, all of the analogies that people come up with fail. You know, and we tend to teach all these different analogies to the Trinity, and they're helpful if they give you the concept of a composite unity.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the concept of a composite unity in your mind, you don't need these analogies. But what is the biblical analogy for the Trinity? If God wanted to explain the Trinity to us, what analogy would he use?
Marriage.
He would use marriage. Do you see that?
What?
The perfect and fundamental analogy for the Trinity is marriage. If you can understand marriage, you have the concept that will lead you to the Trinity, where it's not two becoming one, but three that are one eternally. And God gives us marriage to help us understand who he is. Marriage is meant to glorify God because it's meant to reflect the nature of God. And so he's given us the analogy we need. And it's just really hard to do. But he's given us the analogy we need. So we don't need the egg, we don't need water, we don't need all of these superficial analogies that fall apart. He's given us one that actually works.
Marriage.
Yeah. Okay, we'll come back in a couple weeks and we'll talk more about the Trinity in 3 weeks, Lord willing, when the creek don't rise and the snow don't fall. We'll be here. So you guys have any comments or questions about this before we close?
No.
All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for how profound your nature really is. And Lord, we can never understand the mystery of your person. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us pictures, and especially the picture of marriage. And we pray, Lord, that we would realize and live out the image of God in us so that others can see your glory through us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.